Hello, everyone. That's the first time anybody said it's a wonderful opportunity to listen to me speak, that's for sure. Let's see if the technology works. We're in business. So the title of the sermon is God's Law in the Millennium, but we're going to be talking about it in context as well. And Carmelo mentioned this morning this verse in Isaiah 2, where it talks of the law going forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And we'll finish up with this, so I'm not going to spend any time there at all. But just to put it in context, we're here to talk about the law of God in the millennium. Now let's contrast that. Here's a picture of the Bibliotheca Senato della Repubblica. I probably murdered that, but it's a legal library in Rome, and it contains all of the laws that you'd expect to see in a very sophisticated society like Italy's, in the same way that you might see the Harvard Law Library, Harvard Law School Library, populated with similar sorts of books on American law. But when God led the 3 million refugees out of Egypt, the Israelites, the last thing on their mind was building a library to the extent that we see in the Bibliotheca della Senato Repubblica. They were more concerned about where their next drink of water was coming from, where they were going to graze their sheep, essentially, and get some milk from those sheep. So when God called them to the base of Mount Sinai, he had no intention of dictating a massive compendium of legal books. That wouldn't really have worked, would it? So he started with 10 commandments, and those are of such a basic form that even our youngest children can learn them. And how fitting is that? They'd come out of Egypt, an environment where they'd been very, very much persecuted, abused. The only source of judgment that they really were aware of at that time came at the end of a whip or a club, presumably. So God had to really start with the very basics and essentially introduce himself as our creator, somebody who'd needed to be reverenced in not a different way necessarily from the way a father introduces some of the basic principles of, you know, living in a family. Don't touch the hot stove. Don't put your fingers in the door jams. Some very basic principles that the society needed to understand in order to have a foundation for the future. But whilst the Ten Commandments are vitally important principles, and they are, of course, the bedrock of God's law, they are a basic introduction to it. There's more to it than that. Judaism refers to the laws in the first five books of the Bible as the written Torah. But sometime today, and one of the things that often gets brought up about the written Torah, the first five books of the Bible, is, well, they're a bit old and outdated and a bit legalistic, aren't they? But when you think about it, and I'd encourage you to do this sometime this afternoon, just grab hold of the first five books of the Bible between your thumb and your forefinger. And by comparison, you're looking at something which is actually legally very light. Much of the content in those first five books is actually narrative. It's not even legal laws at all. In fact, there are actually very few laws in the Bible. Often we hear of people talk of the sacrificial laws, we hear them talk of the ritual laws, we hear them talk of civil laws, Levitical laws, expression like that. But interestingly, those scriptures, those expressions aren't found in scripture. The expression that you tend to see more often, more regularly, is an expression, in addition to the commandments, a reference to the statutes and judgments. And specifically, in the last book of the so-called Old Testament, God commands us, remember them. Remember the statutes and judgments that I gave to Moses in Sinai. Now, ironic, isn't it, that some would have us believe that a few pages later, God decided to begin to unwind that principle. Now, that seems somewhat unlikely to me. Here, the last recorded book of the Old Testament, God is actually saying, remember those statutes and judgment that I gave to the nation of Israel in Sinai. But I'm being a little bit unfair in the way I'm comparing the light nature of the written Torah with the Bibliotheca del Senato della Repubblica, and I've completely got that wrong, didn't I? It's really like trying to compare apples and oranges, because the Bibliotheca del Senato della Repubblica not only contains the basic Italian laws, it contains the complexities of Italian case law. And those case laws are where lawyers have dealt with a specific application of the legal principles and have documented those principles so that they can be used for future cases as precedents, so that the same principles can be used time and time again. And as you'd expect, any lawyer who is of worth any salt in Italy has to study a vast amount of case law. It takes a lot of time and a lot of effort to understand the details of those case histories. And indeed, back in the times of Christ, there were similar major law schools in Jerusalem at the time. We know that Paul studied at the school of Hillel under the tutelage of Rabbi Gamaliel. But there was another one, there was the school of Shammai. And those guys had been taught the written Torah since they were small boys. They were able to recite large tracts of it. And the brightest scholars were actually sent to Jerusalem to learn the case law equivalent or the traditions of the elders or the Pharisaic legal schools as they were known. And because Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, which says, do not add to the law or do not subtract from it, keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I give you. It was prohibited for them to write those laws down. And so those traditions of the elders were handed down as oral traditions and were known as the oral Torah. And we refer to the graduates of those law schools as lawyers and Pharisees, and we are very familiar with them in the pages of the Greek scriptures. And we know, don't we, that the Apostle Paul attended that school of Hillel and learnt at the feet of Gamaliel. Despite Deuteronomy 4:2 saying, don't add to the written Torah, approximately 100 years after Christ and Paul's death, Rabbinic Judaism nevertheless wrote down its legal traditions, which had been previously known as the Oral Torah, and they became known as the Mishnah. And I've got a copy here, and I've got a picture of one up on the board. So mine's a bit bedraggled now. But during the time of Christ, they weren't written down, as I say. They only existed as oral traditions that had been taught in these law schools. So if you want an insight into the oral Torah that the Pharisees at the time, including Paul, would have been trained in, the Mishnah is probably the closest that we can get. And it's a fascinating read. And if you read it, you won't be in any doubt whatsoever about the parts of law during the first century which were legalistic. It would take, if I tried reading this, I'd lose myself very quickly, and I do when I try, so I'm not really going to even try to explain any of it here, because it's very heavy duty, like any legal text. And eventually, commentaries written on the Mishnah became known as the Talmuds, and they were published a couple of hundred years later. And the Babylonian Talmud itself, there are two, there's the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud, but the Babylonian Talmud is about 6,200 pages long. If you're interested in what's in this book, either come and have a look at mine afterwards, or you can have a look at extracts on Google Books, because there's a preview of the Danby translation of the Mishnah on there. But it's fascinating. It gives you an insight into the sort of things that Paul was taught as a young lawyer. But that's not how God expects us to approach his law. He doesn't expect us to devour libraries of law books like the Bibliotheca Senato della Repubblica. He doesn't expect us to learn vast tracts of rabbinic traditions, as Paul did for decades. And in Jeremiah 31, we instead read of a millennial prophecy about exactly how God expects the extraordinarily light legal framework of the written Torah to be expanded. And we refer to this as the New Covenant, And it says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And in verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, it says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people." And Carmelo referred to this scripture, or Jeremiah 31, earlier in the day. And we know it's a millennial scripture, not only because of the context of the earlier verse that Carmelo quoted earlier, but because, you know, when we look at the nation of Israel today, they don't know that Jesus Christ is their God. Now, most of them don't believe that. This is a verse which talks of the future. And there's a parallel scripture in Ezekiel 36 that talks of the same thing, and you'll see the similarities with Jeremiah 31. It says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." So we can conclude from that that Ezekiel 36 is talking about the same thing that Jeremiah 31 is talking about. We learn here, though, that those who are given God's Spirit are expected to use it to walk in God's statutes and keep his judgments. Interestingly, Matthew 5 and 6 show us several examples like this one here of how Christ appears to have viewed the written Torah as the minimum standard, not just the standard, but as the minimum standard. Here we see the example in verse 27 of Matthew 5, when Christ is saying, "You've heard that it was said of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart." And we know that there are other examples in those chapters where it talks about anger, where it talks about divorce, where it talks about praying for those who despitefully use you. Those are minimum standards. And interestingly, Christ said in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle of the Torah, the written law, shall in no way pass from the law till everything is fulfilled." Now, notice that Christ is talking about jots and tittles, and those are the features of the Hebrew text that you see on the slide by you. But notice what he wasn't talking about. Nowhere in that verse does he mention the oral traditions of the Pharisees. So he's not endorsing the laws that came out of the two rabbinic schools in Jerusalem. He's only endorsing the written Torah. And what's interesting is that he says those laws, those written Torah laws, are valid until heaven and earth pass away. And you and I know that when we walked in here, that heaven and earth were still out there. So doesn't that mean that we've got an obligation to keep those laws, the statutes and the judgment that Malachi told us to remember in the first place? And actually, we know when that time will be fulfilled, when the heaven and the earth will pass away, because Revelation 21 tells us. And we know that that speaks of a time after the millennium, and that's at least 1,000 years after Christ's return. But it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So if we're to believe Christ, every jot and tittle of the written Torah law must be valid not only now, but for at least another 1,000 years after the millennium begins. And we'd expect the Apostle Paul to be entirely consistent with Christ, wouldn't we? And although Paul was trained as a Pharisaic lawyer at one of those schools in the oral Torah and the traditions of the sages, when he was accused in front of the highest court in the land by other Pharisaic lawyers, he says, "But this I confess to you, I worship my Father's God according to the way which they call a sect, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. Now, what he doesn't say, again, like Christ, is he doesn't say that he believes all the written laws and the oral laws. And you might have expected him to say something like that in that context, where he's accused in the highest court of the land in front of Felix. So despite having studied that oral Torah for decades, Paul makes no endorsement whatsoever of it. And when he criticizes legalism in Galatians, what do you think he's criticizing? Well, the incredibly light legal framework that's the written Torah, or the oral Torah traditions of the Pharisees and the rabbinic sages? Have a look at the book afterwards if you're interested in the answer to that question. In fact, the Bible talks of the written Torah as perfect. It says that in both in Psalms 19 and in James chapter 1. And indeed, the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, which is written in the form of an acrostic that young teenage boys and girls can be taught, can learn to memorize, is all about just how good and how great and how what a wonderful blessing God's law is. And as you can see from the two verses that I've cut out here, essentially verses 10 and 34, there are allusions within Psalm 119 to the same new covenant principle that we read of in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, that the law needs to be ingrained on our hearts, not in legal books. Deuteronomy tells us further that there's a whole host of blessings associated with keeping those laws. And we know if we read a little bit further, there are a whole host of curses associated with not keeping them. And so, in conclusion, let's reflect on this verse in Isaiah 2, verse 3. Come you, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways, we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Reassuringly, God doesn't expect us to study libraries of law books for years. He doesn't expect us to be lawyers. But over and over again, God's word emphasizes the importance of his written law as the valid foundation for our lives. We're to remember the statutes and judgments. And we're to remember those statutes and judgments until Revelation 21, verse 1 is fulfilled. The law's perfect. It brings us blessings. And Christ teaches us that in several instances, it's actually just the minimum standard. We're nowhere encouraged to learn the legalistic approach that the Pharisees taught in the oral Torah. But because God gives us his spirit, and in the millennium will give us his spirit, or give the world his spirit more widely, that's the way in which we need to interpret his law and apply it in our lives. Right, we're going to be hearing the offering music that's going to be played by David Hepworth on the piano. It's Debussy and his Arabesque number 1.